Well, praise the Lord. This is week 11 on the Bride of Christ. And the last time we were looking at the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 unwise, and we're speaking about that all of them were virgins, all of them were believers and were saved, but 5 were wise and 5 were unwise. And we were speaking about the difference between the ones that have that first love, the bride of Christ, in the general church. You know, and it's God's will that we all become part of the bride, that we all partake of that. But, you know, we were also saying that there are 5 wise and 5 unwise, and possibly there are 5 things that the wise ones had that the foolish ones were lacking. And we spoke last time in Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. It speaks about the characteristics of the bride. And there's 5 characteristics. And in Hosea 2, 19 and 20 it says, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. And I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." Those are 5 characteristics, 5 qualities that are to be in each believer, that are to be developed, to be part of the bride, that first love, that pure love. And actually, the fivefold ministry is directed to develop each one of those in the same order. Like the apostle. The apostle is the one that is given the anointing to bring forth doctrine, to bring forth unity of faith, and to bring forth a picture of God's blueprint. And righteousness also has the meaning of being right relationship. And you know, what do we see in the body of Christ? We see so much division and dissension. Everybody has different ideas, and everybody's doing their own thing. But the bride are those who have right relationships with everybody. And so the apostle develops righteousness within the church and within us as individuals, because we begin to see one another correctly as Christ sees us, and to see the world as God sees the world, in right relationships. And all of a sudden, the blueprint of the church is manifest through the apostolic ministry. Now the prophet, well, he brings forth judgment, right? Not for us to judge others, but for us to judge ourselves correctly. What does the prophet come? He comes and gives vision. So the apostle deals with our hearing. Because if you want to have right relationships, it doesn't matter how much you see, you got to start listening. You got to start listening to people. You got to start listening to God. But the prophet gives vision. But we're not looking at others, we're looking at ourselves. And we're seeing the things in our lives that are not right. And we begin to judge ourselves. And to say, this is wrong, I've got to repent, that's wrong, I've got to repent. And that brings forth the work of God. And so many times we don't want to judge ourselves. The church is filled with people that don't want to judge themselves, but love to judge others. But God hasn't called us to judge others. He's called us to judge ourselves so we can confess our sins and be set free. And the third characteristic was loving kindness, and that's the evangelist. That's the outreach, right? To have that love for everyone. Love for the believers that are a mess. Love for the world that is in sin, right? To reach out and touch. And the evangelist gives that ministry to the body of Christ and into our own souls. You know how an evangelist comes and starts to teach? You can right away hear an evangelist preaching, because no matter what he teaches, but he always talks about God's love and reach out, right? I mean, after evangelists finish, everybody wants to go to Africa, right? Because he stirs our hearts, that loving kindness. And the pastor? Well, that's mercies. Why? Because the pastor is the one, he's the shepherd. He's the one that shows compassion. He's the one that touches the hearts of the people. And the teacher? Why would the teacher be faithfulness? Because what the teacher does is teach you about God's faithfulness. You know, he starts to explain to you that God is sovereign. God is in complete control of your life. God has a will. You begin to understand God's faithfulness. And when you begin to understand God's faithfulness, then you can be faithful. Because if you can't trust God, you're not going to allow the faithfulness of Christ to be manifest in your souls. Right? In other words, so many times Christians are busy and fighting and angry and worried and stuff because they don't believe God's faithful. And they end up being unfaithful too. But as we start to realize how faithful God is, we can rest in His faithfulness. And that faithfulness then brings forth the faithfulness of Christ in us to be faithful to God and to those around us. And so those are the five characteristics that were lacking in the five foolish, that were not lacking in the five wise. And last week we talked about there were five major Philistine victories over the Philistines. And the Philistines represent the spirit of wandering, the spirit of unsettledness. It represents that flesh. And the word Philistine means wanderers. And it's the thing that takes us from the realm of faith and brings us down and pulls us down to the realm of the five physical senses. And we go, things aren't going well. And there were five major victories, and each one of those victories, in order, represent one of these characteristics being developed. And the first one we saw last week was Samson, and he was representing righteousness. And where was he representing righteousness? Because he was so unrighteous. But you know, when he first started out, he started out as a person who loved to satisfy himself. And that's a perfect example of unrighteousness. Self-satisfaction. But at the end of his life, see, God had called him to be a person that freed the people of God from the power of the Philistines. But he didn't care. He just wanted to have a good time. But at the end, he said, let me die with my enemies. Finally, at the end, he understood his call. And he had right relationships. And what happened when he died? His brethren came and took his body and buried him in it amongst his own people. And you know where he was buried? He was buried in the place of his father Manoah, which means rest. And see, that's where right relationships brings us into a place of rest. Because we don't see people anymore from our point of view, but from God's point of view. And the second one we looked at last week was judgment. And we saw that in Samuel, where the people of God were walking in adultery, idolatry, probably adultery too, and all sorts of things. And they were coming, and the Philistines came against them. And they go, great, the Philistines are here, get the Ark of the Covenant, and we're going to go and take them. So they took the Ark of the Covenant, and you know what happened? They got defeated, the Ark of the Covenant was taken, and the people of God were scattered. You know why? They treated the Ark of the Covenant like a good luck charm. They did not judge themselves. They had sin in their lives, but they did not judge themselves. They did not judge their attitudes of heart. They had idols before them. And that's why it didn't work. And sometimes we take the Bible and we treat it like a good luck charm. We quote the Bible and we figure the enemy's going to flee. But if there's unconfessed sin in our heart, it's not going to, it's just words then. And the Ark of the Covenant did them no good as long as there was unconfessed sin. But a few chapters later, after they had run into such terrible difficulties, Samuel came and said, are you willing now to repent? And he began to explain to them their sins. And the people began to repent and confess. And then they say, pray for us that God will deliver us. And the Philistines were again gathered to destroy them. But this time the people repented. They began to judge themselves. And what was the prophet Samuel who pointed that out? And then he said that he took a suckling lamb and slayed it as a sacrifice, representing Christ's sacrifice for us. And what happened when that happened? The power of God came upon, and he himself destroyed the works of the Philistines. When we judge ourselves, the enemy's gone. You know, when we judge ourselves, the enemy has no power over us then. You want to see a Christian's defeated? You see, when we have unconfessed sins or things that we're allowing in our lives are not right. But there are other areas where the enemy can come in. Sometimes we don't have unconfessed sin. We're going to look at the third place. We're going to look at today at the characteristic of loving kindness and how through that victory they were able to receive. And the word loving kindness also has understanding of grace. For us as believers to move in this, we must understand grace. And we're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14 and see the third victory over the Philistines. And in this story, we're going to see two people that are exemplifying something. We're going to see Jonathan, and we're going to see his father, King Saul. Jonathan is a picture of grace. And the word Jonathan means, his name means Jehovah has given. And isn't that a picture of grace? Jehovah has given. But Saul means desired. And he was a picture of legalism and self-effort. And we're going to see both of them and how what Saul could not accomplish by self-effort, Jonathan was able to accomplish by grace. And starting off in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, verse 1, "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come, and let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father." What happened was the Philistines were gathered in one place, and the Israelites were gathered in another place, and the Israelites were all scared. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Let's go, and let's take on the Philistines." Just two of them. The rest of the nation of Israel was filled with fear. But he told not his father. He just went because the Spirit of God led him. "And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men." You know, when they always give details of the Bible, there's always meanings, and the meanings never end. It's not like, I'll give you the ultimate meaning. But you know, when it says he was under a pomegranate tree, he was over there, what does it matter? It matters a lot because it's the Word of God. Every word is inspired in the original. So anyways, it says Saul was tarrying. It says Saul was dwelling or remaining or abiding. And it says in the utmost, in the extreme part of Gibeah. And the word Gibeah means hill. It's not a mountain, it was a hill. And it also means a place of illicit worship. It was used many times, the hills were used as a place of illicit worship. And he was under a pomegranate tree. And the word pomegranate comes from the Hebrew root word meaning to be exalted or to be lifted up, which is in Migron. And Migron means a precipice, a place to be thrown off or cast or tossed. In the King James, it translates that word, even in one place, as terror. So what we see here is, well, Jonathan is saying, let's go after the Philistines. Where is Saul? He's on the uttermost part of this hill under a pomegranate tree, right beside a precipice. He was under a shadow of a tree. Remember we talked about the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Remember Nathanael, before Christ called him? He was under that tree, but he had to leave that tree to get away from the shadow of the tree to recognize that this was the Son of God. Remember that was Zacharias that was climbed up on the tree, waiting for Jesus to come? And he says, get out of the tree, for today I must be in your house. Get away from that tree. And this pomegranate tree is a tree of, we're living in our own self-exaltation, but we live under it. We can do things, and at the same time, it's a place of terror. Because you know one of the greatest fears a person has is successful? Not being successful anymore, right? I mean, people who don't have anything to lose, they can quickly gain things. But when they're up there, there's a fear of, I'm going to blow it now, right? And so Saul was there, and it says he was there with 600 men. And the number 6 is the number of man. Man was created in the sixth day. And there he was in man's strength, sitting under this pomegranate tree, and they're all afraid, and they're right on this precipice, like, what's going to happen next? When's the next shoe going to fall, right? When's it going to be all over with? And they're afraid. So all of Saul and his powerful men are sitting under this tree, and they're afraid. They're afraid of failure. You know why? Because they're in self-effort. Will they have enough strength to do what they need to do? They're afraid. They're paralyzed. And that's one thing. Without grace, we can't reach out to people. Without grace, we cannot accomplish. You know one of the biggest things that stops people from witnessing to others? They're afraid of those other people. You can never love your enemy as long as you're afraid of them. You know that? You can never love your enemy. If you fear someone, you can never love that person. You need to be set free from that fear. You need to know that God's sovereign. And that's by His grace. I mean, once we grab on to grace, I mean, every day I'm learning a little more about grace. And when the Lord gives me another revelation about His grace, I get excited because that's the thing that sets me free. You know why we're afraid? Because we don't believe God's grace is sufficient for our lives. We think God is going to let us down and let circumstances destroy us or hurt us or cause harm to our lives. And that's a lie. He may put us through trials, but only to manifest His grace. Christ is never afraid of people or circumstances. So Saul was under this tree hovering. And in verse 3, and Ahiah, the son of Atibu, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priests in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. What's interesting here is, it talks about this person who wore the ephod. And who was he? He was the brother of Ichabod. You know what Ichabod means, the glory's departed. So this guy is the guy who's dressed up as the priest, and his brother is the glory's departed. And isn't that happen so often? When we're doing our own thing in our own strength, we're really ministering with the brother of the glory who's departed. Because the glory departs when we're doing our own strength. If we think, God, how can I hold this together still? How can I make this work? We are walking in self-effort, and the glory has departed. It's God's grace. It's like if I don't come through, God's going to let me down. You know, it's one of the biggest lies that the enemy has is that the enemy tells us that people or circumstances can stop us from receiving all that God has for us. I'll tell you something so clearly. No one can stop you from receiving all that God has for you. And no one can stop you from moving on with God. No one and no circumstance. There's only one person that can, and that's when you choose not to. That's when we choose to let fear or anxiety, we listen to other people. You know, in the Galatian church, Paul was writing to them, and this is what he said to them. He said to the church in Galatia, Galatians 5, starting at verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? How were they hindered? By not obeying the truth. No one can stop you. You know something? If you set your heart to serve God and to move on with God, you'll move on. But if people tell you we can stop you, or even worse, they get our ears tickling with things that are not true. They put fear or anxiety in our hearts. That'll stop us. You know, there's some people take years and years and years to be set free in their souls. Why would God want a person to go through years and years of torment with sin and difficulties? It's because we don't know the power of God sometimes in our lives. We allow the enemy to put lies into our mind, and then we're not allowing that grace, because that unbelief will hinder the grace of God from setting us free. I was like that for 17 years. Because I didn't know. It wasn't that God didn't love me. God loved me. He loved me so much that He waited for me. But there's something else, that God can speed up that process. There is no limit to the rate of God's growth in our life if we let Him go. You ever seen people that all of a sudden shoot up really quickly within a few months or a few years? They're like, wow, way above everybody else. Why? Because they've said, I want to press into God. I don't care about what people think about me. I don't care about how I look. I don't care about anything else. I just want to press into Jesus. And that healing will take place very quickly. But when we're holding on to things still, we're not willing to openly confess our sins, openly confess our faults, or openly see what He's trying to show us, or to receive from those the Lord's sending to speak to us, that'll slow the process down. You know, and I just want to press into God now, right? And it hurts sometimes. It's hard sometimes, because the old nature wants to hold on to our prestige and to all those things. And we don't want to let go and say, God, I've been waiting for You to deliver me. Why haven't You? Because we've held on. We haven't maybe judged ourselves correctly. Why are we having those problems? Maybe there's pride. Maybe self-effort. Maybe self-confidence. Maybe condemnation that we're allowing. All these things. So anyways, but Jonathan was gone and the people didn't know it. You know why? When people are in self-effort, they never acknowledge or notice the ministry of grace. Right? If they're a guy that's just really praising God, they say, that guy is off. He doesn't really care. He doesn't take things seriously. I had one person say to me a few days ago, well, I mentioned about a difficult situation. I really had peace about it. He said, now don't put me on, Howard. You know, this must really worry you. I said, no, that doesn't. There are other things that worry me, but not this one. You know, I've given over to God. I feel peace about it. I said, there's other areas that really I have, areas that God is teaching me to let go. It is very painful. But that one area I feel okay with. He goes, how can you? Look at all the things that... I said, don't tell me about it because I'll start worrying. Right? I just put it in God's hands, and I don't ignore it. I'm able to deal with it, but not let it consume me. So nobody noticed Jonathan, because the ministry of grace isn't really well understood by those who don't walk in grace. Right? So anyways, in verse 4, it goes on, and between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Senna. Now it's interesting that for Jonathan to have the victory, he had to go between two sharp rocks. It's only the ministry of grace that can go into tight places. If you're in self-effort, you're like, I can't handle it anymore. Right? I've had it. These rocks are too sharp. I'm turning back and I'm sitting around with Saul under that tree. Right? Because those rocks are sharp. If someone says that to walk in grace is easy, it requires you to die to your own self. Because those sharp rocks, you know what they do? They scratch the flesh. Right? I mean, that's what they do. You're walking along and those rocks will start scraping the flesh. And if you're walking in the flesh, it hurts. You know, it does. It removes some of that flesh. And so... And so the thing is that... And it said that there were two sharp cliffs or rocks. There were two sharp of these cliffs. One on each side. And the one place was Bozez. It means surpassing whiteness or glittering. Surpassing whiteness. Isn't that a wonderful picture? On the other side, it means thorny. So these two cliffs. One side is surpassing greatness, surpassing glory, and the other one is thorny. But to go through, you gotta make contact with both. And as a believer, it talks about in the Bible, it really encourages us to understand what God's provision is for us. And this is what Paul says in Romans 8, 17 and 18. It says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." It's going through that thorny way, a painful way sometimes, very painful. And it says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." What is it? We're going through that path, and there's those thorns, and they're going to hurt. But keep your eye on the glory. The reality of the thorns are there. But keep your eyes on the glory. If you look at the thorns, how many times have believers said, "It's not worth it, life is so tough"? But you think about what they're doing. They have become children of God. They're going to be in eternity with Christ, and God wants to give them everything that belongs to Jesus Christ. That they will have the fullness of God within them. And they're going through a circumstance where somebody's belittled them. They go, "Oh, I can't handle this anymore." Why? Because they saw the thorns, but they haven't seen the glory. And that's why it says we remind one another. Because when I take my eyes off the glory, that another brother or sister says, "Howard, let's pray for you. Remember the glory." Or there's a prophecy and the Lord reminds me, "Oh yeah, he wants to use me to touch people's lives. Okay, that's better. Then I can take the thorns again." Right? It gets gets us seeing things the right way. And then, in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18, there's another beautiful passage. I love this. Think about this, going through the thorny way and going through the glory. And it says this, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You know what gets excited about that verse? You know, I have rough days. Usually every day, right? And there's different things that happen. And you know, I do something. I have to close that door in my office, and I start to pray in the Spirit. And you know, one thing I really enjoy doing, I like picturing that. You know, I'm 41 years old, and you know how long it took me to be 41 years old? It's just like that. It's gone, right? And another flash of time, I'm going to be in eternity. And I'm going, hallelujah, I'm almost there now. These light and momentary afflictions, right? Think about it. In a second of time, we're going to be there. I mean, 41 years is gone just like that. But you know something? What I even rejoice at more is that when we stand before his throne to receive the rewards, I want not only myself, but all of us to receive the full reward. Not to go in there with wood, hay, and stubble and enter in, but only our souls. And you know, I have the opportunity now for God to correct my life and to bring forth the fullness of Christ, that I may stand before him without being ashamed and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then I say, I can handle the problems. Yeah. Right? You know, it puts things in perspective. And I go, "Oh Lord, I'm right there now." When I pray in the Spirit, it says, "I'm already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's my spirit, right? So I'll let my soul just enjoy the Spirit a bit. You know, kind of get me focused again. So anyways, praise God. So Jonathan left, and he went between these two places. But he had grace, and the grace carried him through. And the forefront, this is verse 5, and the forefront of one was situated northward over against Mishmash, and the other southward against Gibeah. And so what we see is, we see here that the north part, and the word northward comes from the root Hebrew word meaning hide or to treasure or to store up. And Mishmash means hidden. In other words, one side had hidden treasures. That was like that glory. But in the south side, and the word southward means to be parched, was Gibeah. You know who was in Gibeah? Saul. So Saul was in the parched, dry place, But on the other side were the hidden treasures. And Jonathan, because he had grace, was able to get down from that parched south side and cross over to where the hidden treasures were. But he had to get the Philistines to get those treasures. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." That's grace. You know, how many times we look at circumstances and say, "Oh no, it's too difficult." You know why Saul was still on Gibeah? You know why? Because it says a few verses before he counted the number of men that were with him. And it wasn't too good. Right? So Saul's sitting there with 600 men trying to figure out what to do. But Jonathan's saying, it doesn't matter if we have many or few, it's the Lord who will accomplish the victory. And you know what's another interesting thing is, there are only two swords among all those Israelites. It says in chapter 13 there are only two swords. And Jonathan had one of them and Saul had the other one. And Saul was holding onto his sword underneath that pomegranate tree. But Jonathan was going there to take the Philistines. Because grace will not look at numbers or look at strength. And that's why when we pray and allowing the grace of God to come forth, we see God move. Because we don't count what appears to be difficult or what appears to be easy. And in verse 7, "And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thy heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." See what grace does? Grace gives other people courage. Right? If Jonathan said, "Well, I don't know if we should do it or not. I only got one sword. You don't have a sword, and there's a whole bunch of them up there." Right? The guy soon goes, "Yeah, you know something? Let's go back and sit in the pomegranate tree." What does grace do? Grace instills that faith. It gives other people the ability to move on with God too. Right? You don't need a lot of people. You need one or two that have that, and that grace will multiply and multiply and multiply. And the armor bearer says, "I'm ready to go." And he says, "Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." Isn't that a beautiful picture of grace? "Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them." In other words, he says, "We're going to go, and we're going to show ourselves to them. And if they say unto us, Tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and will not go up unto them. But if they say unto us, Come up with us, then we will go up. For the Lord hath delivered them into our hands, and thus shall be a sign unto us." See what Jonathan's saying? Well, if we're here and we show ourselves to them and they say, "Stay there, we're coming down," we'll stay here. And if they say, "Come up," then we'll go up. And you know why? Because either one of those things will be a sign that we're going to have the victory. Now, isn't that grace? If this happens or that happens, we're going to be victorious. Now, isn't that grace? Right? Some say, "Well, if this works out, it'll be fine. But if that, I don't know how to handle it." But grace is saying, if God does this, then we're having victory. And if it does that, then we're having victory because God's with us. You know, but we think, well, if this happens, it's good. If that happens, well, we're in trouble. We're only in trouble if we don't allow the grace of God to flow through us. And then as soon as we repent, then we're not in trouble anymore, right? So God allows us to get in trouble so we can stop getting in trouble. In verse 11, "And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they have hid themselves. And the men of the garrisons answered Jonathan and his armor bearers and said, Come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel." Now get this here. They think these guys are dumb. You know why? Because all of Israel's been hiding from these guys, and there's these two guys, one with a sword and one covering the armor, and they look up and there's this cliff, and they're going to climb up to the enemy, right? What do? You just punk a guy in the head, he's done, right? And they look at these guys, they go, these guys out of their mind, right? And they go, come up here, I want to show you something. You know, when we walk in grace, people will think we're not very smart, right? Because it's not according to our intelligence or our strategy that we will be victorious, but it's because we've trusted in the living God. That's the only reason. You think, well, you know, I better say just this and say that, and he's just going, we're here, guys, right? And then we're going to see, what's God's going to do now? Today we were praying, my brother and I, and we're praying about a situation, and all of a sudden Harvey goes, I'm really excited. I go, why? I said, I wonder what God's going to do next, right? Because anytime there's an apparent problem, there's always a solution that God has. And if we'll trust God enough, we'll see that solution manifest. So they start going up, and we read here, now listen to how Jonathan went up. And Jonathan climbed upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. What happened here? Jonathan climbed this crag, this cliff, on his hands and his feet. For grace really be manifest, takes tremendous humility. Tremendous humility. It's a very difficult thing. You know, we that's why we need one another. Because we'll go through times that are extremely painful, extremely humbling. And if we don't have enough grace, we won't be able to make it up. But every time we turn to the Lord, He'll give us that grace. But it's a time of even clutching hand and foot, climbing up, right? Humbling ourselves so that we can overcome. And we're climbing up. Remember, they were climbing up, that they were beneath their enemies and they were coming up. They were most vulnerable position possible. And when we're operating in grace, we are absolutely vulnerable. You know why? Because we have stopped depending on our abilities. As long as we're not operating in grace, well, I got this strategy, I got that strategy, I'll work this out. But when we operate by grace, we become totally, totally weak in ourselves. In other words, if God doesn't provide, I'm finished. Could you imagine the climbing on the hands and feet? The guys who stayed there with the sword just whack off their head right as they came up. I mean, think about it, right? You know? And that's to operate in grace, is to come to a place of total weakness. And that's how we can reach out to people. That's how we can reach out to people. And verse 14 goes on, and after that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within it as were a half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. So they went and they had a small victory, 20 people. But that wasn't a small victory. It's powerful for two people. Because all the nation of Israel was standing in fear and they went up. And you know, when we first start operating in grace, at first it looks like a small victory, right? And then there's the avalanche. That's when the power of God is released. It's always the small areas, and then it just, they're outpouring. Because you know, they had to exercise their faith, and they slew 20. God took care of the rest. And remember, Jonathan had a sword only, and his servant didn't even have a sword. In verse 14, verse 15, and there was a trembling in the host in the field and among all the people, and the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked, so it was very great trembling. The whole place was shaken. Why? Because men of God had learned to depend only on the strength and grace of the Lord. And that's where the strongholds will fall. You know, so many times we pray against principalities and powers and do all those things like that. But until we learn to trust totally on His grace, yelling loud words won't do it. It's when that grace of God is flowing through us that the camps of the enemy will tremble and fear and fall before the living God. And in verse 16, and the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away. I love the word. They melted away. Two men, and they melted away. and they went on beating down one another. See? They started beating one another. They started killing one another. It was the Lord who was destroying the camp of the enemy. And verse 17, then Saul said unto the people that were with him, number now and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan, his armor-bearer, were not there. And Saul said unto Abia, bring hither the ark of God. For the ark of God was at the time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thy hand. I really get a kick out of this. Get this now. Saul is still in self-effort and still into this thing of the ark. You know, like, he didn't see the ark as God's holiness. He saw it as a good luck charm. Right? So he goes, what's going on? Hey, the Philistines are starting to run. Quick, get the Ark of the Covenant and let's get going. And so they're trying to get this good luck charm in their own minds. That's how they're treating it, right? And the guy's fumbling with it. Forget it. We're going anyways. And they all take off. Because that legalism was holding them back from chasing the enemy. You know, sometimes we're trying to do something for God. Say, well, I didn't pray this morning. I feel so bad. Well, so what? Pray now. Right? Sometimes we have our prayer time and devotional time more as an idol than a time of fellowshipping with God. I remember something I heard one time in a Pentecostal church 20 years ago, and I didn't understand it. I didn't understand it for years. And this is what this missionary said. He said that when they went on the mission field the first time, they set up where they got up at 8 o'clock in the morning or 7 o'clock in the morning, and they spent an hour in prayer and then an hour reading the Bible and an hour reading Christian literature, and they did that every morning, and after a month they were so dry they couldn't handle it anymore. And I thought, why? I mean, think about it. An hour in prayer, that's good, right? And an hour reading the Bible and an hour reading Christian literature and all that other stuff. You know what it was? It was all in the flesh. They were checking off. Yep, we did the 1 hour of prayer. Yep, we got the Bible read. You know what it's like? It's like sometimes I'll get up early in the morning and pray, and other times I'll sleep right until I have to get up, and I go, praise God every time. Right? Right? Because I said the Lord wants me, yep, he gets me up at 4 in the morning. If he wants me sleeping until 7:30 or 8, I'm happy too. Right? Because it's a relationship with the Lord. It's not by works. I used to feel guilty. Oh, I didn't get my prayer in this morning yet. Well, the Lord will get it in when he wants me to get it in. Right? I'm not talking about giving up self-discipline. I'm talking about not trying to pretend we're spiritual because we have a certain order. It's not bad to have a disciplined lifestyle, but it's bad when that disciplined lifestyle is dictating to us whether we're pleasing God or not. You know, and I like to just enjoy the Lord. And so when I can pray, I want to pray. I want to read the Word. I want to do all those things. But it's not like I'm missing because I haven't quite caught on. And so there was Saul, right, saying, get the ark. We always do this, you know, get the ark and we'll take it with us. But this guy is still messing around with the ark. He says, forget it, they're running away. We want to get something out of this, right? So he got all his men to chase him. See, oh God, this legalism is like, well, we got to pray now. Well, you can pray, but the people need healing now, right? They're going somewhere else. Well, okay, we'll go and pray for them. You know what I mean? So verse 20 says, and Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfort. So we can see here that the Lord is just vanquishing the enemy. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country around about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. This is a picture of what's going to happen in the end times. We have three types of Christians here. We have the one type that are hiding in the pomegranate tree in self-effort. We have another type that are enslaved to the Philistines, they're backsliders. And we have another type that are hiding, that are hiding in the holes. They're so afraid, they're petrified. and they can't serve God. But when those people that move in grace start to move and they start to see the enemy vanquished, then those people in self-effort start to move on with God, and those people who are enslaved and backsliders will turn back and fight the enemy, and those people that were petrified with fear will even come forth. That's what God wants to do, is stir his people. In verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. And all day of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod which was in his hand, and dipped it in a honeycomb, and put it in his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Then answered one of the people and said, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, my father hath troubled the land. Yet see, I pray you, how my eyes have been enlightened, because I have tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. What has happened? We start to put on ourselves and on others things that God has never put on us. And Saul, representing self-effort, said, let no one eat anything this day. Let no one eat anything today. Sounds like a good thing, right? But because he did it out of his soul, out of his soulish desire, what? So that my enemies will be defeated. See, Saul was still in his self-effort. I'm going to do this. My enemies, my battle. And because of that, it said the people were faint. And the battle, the victory was smaller than it could have been. When we're totally given over to God, he will give us the full victory. But when we hold on to our self-effort, well, I'm going to do it this way and that way, and put restrictions on ourselves. The greatest thing God wants to do is enjoy the Lord. I remember not too long ago, I met a brother in the Lord, a good brother in the Lord, and he was really spiritually dry. And he goes, oh, it's really tough for me to serve God now. And I go, what's wrong? He goes, well, just, you know, really hard to read the Bible, really hard to pray. And I said, you know what God wants you to do? The only thing you need to do right now to start off with? He said, what? I said, just enjoy the Lord Jesus. Just love him. That's all you have to do now. Forget about all this other stuff. First, just enjoy the Lord, and then you will begin to grow. But he was so hung up with his legalism that he was unable to pray and read the word properly. He'd put condemnation, he'd condemned himself so much, why can't I pray enough, why can't I read the Bible enough, that he couldn't pray and read the Bible because he was under condemnation. Saul said, let no one eat of anything sweet. The Lord is sweet. We can enjoy. And what is it? Jonathan, because he represented grace, he took that honey and he enjoyed it. How many times in the churches people are so filled with themselves and, oh, it's got to be hard to serve God and stuff, that when somebody starts tasting the honey, it's like, well, what are you doing? Right? But we want to taste that honey. It revives our eyes. It makes us alive and rejoicing in God's salvation. Right? So praise God. So we want to be able to take that honey because it would have been a greater victory. And Jonathan was grace. You know one thing about grace? It didn't hear the law. Because Saul said something and Jonathan didn't hear it. I like that. You know. And it said that... I'm way behind here. In And it said that they had the victory to back to verse 23 for a second. It says, so Israel saved Israel that day. So Lord is saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Bethaven. You know what Bethaven means in Hebrew? It means house of vanity. It says the battle went even to the point of the house of vanity. And that's a stronghold. You know why the wandering spirit of the Philistines can work so much in us? Because of vanity. What do people think about us? Have I been received? Did I pray nicely? Did people like the way I talk? You know what I mean? And what happens? And the battle went even as far as the house of vanity. So that the Philistines had lost that battle too. And you'll see every battle as God takes. What? So that, because you cannot minister someone if you still get that vanity and that self-consciousness affecting us. But it's the Lord who takes it because we can't take it. And so, and because Saul had told the people not to eat, we read in the next verses, the people began to eat, slaughter the animals without draining the blood and eating it. It said in verse 32, and the people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. You know what happens when we put undue restrictions on people? Not only do they not get refreshed, but they begin to walk in real sin. Because it was not a sin for them to take honey, but it was a real sin for them to eat the blood, animals with blood in it. But because the restriction was so harsh on them that they finally fell down and they began to truly sin, they began to eat animals with the blood still in the flesh. So that's what happened. We put restrictions on people and we end up driving them into sin, not keeping away from it. So Saul's restriction of saying no one shall eat was actually something that caused the people to go into sin. And then what happened is Saul then says, should we go again after the Philistines? So he asks the priest and they pray and the Lord does not answer them. And so what happens is Saul says, why didn't God answer us? Because they wanted to know if they should go down or not, and God was silent. So they said, somebody has sinned. So he says, we're going to find out who sinned so we can get this corrected. Isn't that sort of that self-righteousness? We're going to get this corrected. See, Moses did it, but with the right heart. But Saul did it and said, let's get this corrected. So in verse 38, and Saul said, draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. Then said he unto all Israel, be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said unto Saul, do what seemeth good unto thee. Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan my son. And Jonathan was taken. And Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, and lo, I must die. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought the great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Now what's interesting about this is, he said, who sinned that God did not answer us this time? So he said, we're going to take a lot. He took a lot, and it was chosen as Jonathan. Now, was Jonathan the cause of God not answering? I don't believe that. You know whose fault it was? It was Saul's. Because it says before, and remember when he offered the sacrifice and he did all those things? Remember what he did? It was Saul's rebellion to God that stopped God from answering. It was Jonathan's faithfulness and grace that brought the victory. But Saul could not see his own sins, but he said, my son touched a little bit of honey, so he must die. And isn't that a perfect thing of self-righteousness? You know, we can be filled with all sorts of sin as long as no one sees it. And we say, but that person needs to be punished. And Saul was saying he was ready for his son to die for taking a taste of honey. But Saul himself was the one who was in rebellion to God and had never repented. But because of his own self-righteousness, he could not see his own rebellion. But you know, Jonathan's so graceful. He says, well, I guess I'll have to die then. Because his trust was in God. He says, wait a second, that was a silly law. And by the way, what about when you rebelled against Samuel? Did you tell everybody about that? You know, Jonathan didn't do that. He just said, well, I guess I'll have to die then. Isn't that a picture of grace? You know what that is? It's reaching out. Reaching out to his own nation. Reaching out to his own father. That's a picture of grace, of loving kindness. And that's a characteristic we need. We need to learn to operate totally in grace. Absolutely in grace. That's the ministry of the Lord Jesus in us. And that's one of the characteristics of the bride. And that's how we see it, even in this victory with Jonathan. Praise God.